good to have Bonnie back with us. I didn't mention that. It's good to have Harold and Glenda back with us from after their trip. And so it's good to have all of you. All of you. This evening. Look at the sheet of paper I handed out to you. We'll begin there, the harmony of the resurrection appearances, just to, I think maybe it'd be helpful to us to look at that briefly. Obviously, we're studying the book of John, so we'll be looking at John chapter 20 and the things that we see there about his appearances. Clearly, not all the appearances of Jesus are found in any one of the gospel accounts. We have to put them all together. And this harmony comes from A.T. Robertson, who is a good Baptist scholar. But it basically agrees. I put a note at the bottom. I also checked with J.W. McGarvey, Fourfold Gospel, and R.C. Foster, Gospel Studies, who also did chronological studies and tried to put together the life of Christ in a chronological way. And they pretty much agree. I think there was just one minor little difference in those three scholars as to these last events. That doesn't make it right, mean it's right, just because three Bible students agree on it. But they were pretty good Bible students. And so we just suggest this harmony for it. And I think it's interesting to think about, and we will see in our lesson tonight, notice the ones that mention John 20, that following the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, and on the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb about sunrise, and that was on the first day of the week. And so you see the visit there, number one, the visit of the women to the tomb. Now, John just covers Mary Magdalene. We'll talk more about that in a moment, and does not mention the other women that were with her at the beginning, but the other gospel accounts do. And so the visit of the women, they came to the tomb, and then they went off. Mary Magdalene and the other women went to report, number two, to the apostles about the tomb being empty. And then we see that they returned. The apostles came back to the tomb, and Peter and John, we'll see tonight, go into the tomb. And then we see Peter leaves. Peter and John leave again, apparently, because Mary is left there alone. And there is the first appearance. The first appearance of Jesus is to Mary Magdalene in John 20, our lesson tonight. And then one that's not mentioned, he apparently appeared to the other women. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 28. The guards there report to the Jewish leaders what had happened. Then that same day, each of these first eight happened that first day. So you might want to make note of that. Each of these first eight all happened that first day if we have our chronology correct. And so the guards go and report to the rulers. And then Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that is found in Luke chapter 24. The extensive report of that is in Luke 24. And then the report of two disciples and the news of the appearance to Simon Peter. And then the appearance to the 12. So we see in our lesson tonight the appearance to the 12 here in this chapter when Thomas was absent. And then a week later, the next one, number 9, he appears to all the disciples again, this time Thomas being present. And then you see the other appearances there also. That takes us through the lesson tonight. But later there was the appearance to 7 disciples. In fact, that's what our brother will be teaching next week in John chapter 21, the appearance to the 12. That apparently is the next of the appearances, the appearance to the 7, I should say, number 10 there. And then the appearance just about 500 at one time up in Galilee. And then the appearance to John, the brother of James, they put in there. And again, all three of these put that one in at that same place. I'm not sure why they thought that's where it fits. The appearance to the disciples with another commission, Luke chapter 24, and the last appearance and the ascension. So that can just be a guide to you, I suppose, something for you to study and refer to as you think about these appearances. It is a little difficult. I'm glad someone has thought through those things. I'm not sure I would have been able to figure all that out. maybe with more study and looking at all the accounts and trying to fit them together. But tonight's lesson, we see the resurrection. Last week we talked about the crucifixion, the death of our Lord and the crucifixion. And as Brother Chuck mentioned last week, there's just too much material to cover everything in detail, so we will stay focused on John's account. But we see how our Lord was treated and how that he was crucified and how that he was then placed into the tomb. And so someone read for us the first 9 verses, the first 10 verses. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 20 as we begin to talk about the resurrection. I think you all understand, but it's something, again, we constantly need to be reminded about, is the importance of this event, the importance of the resurrection. If someone were to say, which one is more important, the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus? The answer would be yes. They're both important. I don't know how you could separate the two. The two go together. Jesus died for our sins. He could not have returned to the Father and been ascended back to the Father without finishing the work that the Father sent him to do. And so he died, but if he hadn't been raised, he would not have proved positively that he was the Christ, the Son of God. So the two go hand in glove together. And so the importance of understanding the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, as we studied about last week, but also understanding the importance of the fact that he was raised, and we have these witnesses. And the importance of these witnesses cannot be underestimated. We have these in our lesson tonight and others in the other Gospels. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the witnesses, the appearances of the resurrection in his great chapter on the resurrection and the teaching about the resurrection. And he begins there with the basic message of the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus there in 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll see a couple of references there to 1 Corinthians 15 and the appearances on that sheet that we just gave you. But the importance of the resurrection is critical. He was raised from the dead. Before we read the John 20 passage, in fact, let's look at a couple others. Brother Harkwriter, in his introduction, just makes the statement that the cornerstone of our faith in Christ is the resurrection. By it, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Someone turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the first 4 verses. Read the first 4 verses for us. Do I have a volunteer? Mary, get Romans 1, 1 through 4. And then someone else, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Ron, would you catch that one for me? 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read verses 1 through 8. So let's read those two. Go ahead, Mary.
Romans.
Yes, Romans 1, 1 through 4.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. And so verse 4 says he was declared, he was born of the seed of David. Why is that important? Why is his birth of the seed of David important? The prophecy of the Old Testament that he would be of the seed of David. And so these things were promised afore through the prophets concerning the Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by what? He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of Jesus, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. But I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
Okay. And so Brother Harkrider just simply states in that introductory statement that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, and that it is the basic proposition that was preached. Time and time and time again, the apostles preached the resurrection. Why? Why did they preach the resurrection? Why was that emphasized so much, Brother Darrell? Yeah, we don't have time to study it. I think this audience understands the keenness of the issue. But if he was not raised, what would that say? We're wasting our time. As Paul goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is in vain. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry and go about. Why? Because he's a liar. He's a liar. The old sermon that has been preached many times. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. He said he was the Son of God. Is he a liar? If he wasn't raised, he was a liar. Because he said he was going to be raised and the resurrection would be the proof that he was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 12, when he talked about the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus said he would be raised and it would be proof. They asked for a sign and Jesus said, I'm just going to give you one sign. But it was a sign that he gave them that he was telling the truth when he talked about the uniqueness of who he was. And so either he was or he wasn't. Either he's a liar, or he was a crazy man, or he's Lord. The resurrection proved that he was the Lord. And so it's very important topic to understand that Jesus was raised. Okay, let's go to John 20. John 20, verses 1 through 9, 10, 1 through 10. So who would like to read that? Amy, would you like to read for me?
Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and went toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and that the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Okay, so let's just walk through the questions. Okay, so question number one. When did Mary Magdalene discover the body of Jesus was gone?
Early
on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, verse 1, cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the tomb. So, the first day of the week, early while it was dark. Why did they wait until then? They were preparing. The other versions, the other accounts in the other Gospels tell us that the women were bringing spices. Why did they wait until then? Did you start to say something, Amy?
I had a question. I don't know why they waited. I mean, I know, kind of know why they waited. I think because they were scared. They wouldn't, you know, they didn't want to run into anybody. But if it's still dark and it's the first of the week, is that really Saturday night?
No, it's early. It's early morning. I think it's as before, just as the sun was coming up. Well, the Jewish way of reckoning time was from sundown to sundown. So the first day of the week, according to Jewish time, would have began what we call Saturday night.
Right.
But once it got dark, it would have been too dark for them to come and to take spices to the tomb. And so they waited until the light of the next morning. And so they were on the way while it was dark, is the way I understand it. They're on the way to the tomb. They're wanting to get there as soon as it's light, as soon as it's light enough to do more preparation from the body. And so while it was still dark, but it was morning. It was the morning of the first day of the week. Yeah, does that make sense? Okay, is it, everybody understand it that way? Is that correct, Daryl? Oh.
But I would refer all the way back to the creation for the definition of the first and the evening and the morning of the first day.
Yeah.
And the evening and the morning of the second day.
Yeah.
The Jews picked that up, I think, from the beginning of time.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and that was the way they counted their days. But whether we're talking about Jewish time or Roman time, if it were that they were on Roman time or it was being written in Roman time, a Sunday would have begun at midnight because there it went to midnight, and so it would still be the first opportunity. No matter which clock they were going by, this Sunday morning when it was still dark and yet the sun was coming up soon would have been their first opportunity to come to the tomb and prepare the body. Because they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. You know, to rest on the Sabbath, they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. Ron?
Yeah, Luke says early dawn.
I can't hear you.
Luke says early dawn.
Early dawn. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Okay. So, it was the first day of the week. Look at Brother Harkrider, page 132. Really 133. Look at 133. And just someone who has that and would like to read that. Bonnie, would you like to read for me?
Sure.
The paragraph that begins with Sabbatarians, that paragraph.
Sabbatarians have attempted to prove that Jesus was raised on the Sabbath day rather than on the first day of the week. Luke's account clearly refutes their claim. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1, the time is established as the first day of the week. Later, on that same day, verse 13, Jesus talks with two men from the village of Emmaus who affirm that today is the third day since all these things were done. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. This was according to his promise that he would on the third day rise again, verse 7. Even though Matthew's account is translated as in the end of the Sabbath, Matthew 28:1, the literal construction means Sabbath having just passed, after the Sabbath, at early dawn of the first day of the week, an interpretation absolutely demanded. Therefore, Matthew's account harmonizes with Mark, Luke, and John that it began to be dawn on the first day of the week, that as it became dawn on the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre.
Okay. Does that make sense, everybody? Ron, you going to say something?
Yeah. Matthew's account, the New American Standard, has it now after the Sabbath.
Yeah. Yeah. So as we tie the three together, I think that's a pretty good summary there to show that it was the first day of the week, the Sabbath was passed, and the ladies were coming to the tomb for the express purpose of helping to finish the preparation of the body. Remember, they had to hurry to get the body in the tomb before the Sabbath began, and so being loving disciples, they wanted to make sure that things were done as they should have been done. Question number two, what did she think had happened to the body? What did Mary think had happened to the body?
That it had been moved or taken away.
Yeah, that they'd been stolen or moved or taken away. She says in verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Later, when she has, when before she knows that the conversation that she has with the Lord, before she knows with the Lord, what does she say to the man that she thinks is the gardener? Yeah, if you've taken him somewhere, show me and I'll take care of him. I'll take him away. And so she's thinking, and clearly Well, that's a logical consequence. In her mind, it's a logical thing. The women, as well as the disciples, Jesus had told them, had he not? Jesus had told them on multiple occasions that he was going to be raised from the dead. And we could run those references. After 3 days, he was going to die. And then after 3 days, he would be raised. But that they just didn't grasp that. That was just a hard thing for them to grasp and understand. And for whatever reason, so now when they come to the tomb and the tomb is empty, their immediate reaction is that, well, someone must have stolen the body. Bonnie?
Well, and there is some credence to the issue that he might have been moved, not necessarily stolen, because the previous chapter they said they laid him in the new tomb because it was near at hand.
Yeah.
You know, perhaps meaning or implying that, you know, he wasn't going to end up there permanently. He would be moved someplace else. So as far as the women are concerned, some of the disciples may have moved him.
Okay. I had never heard that postulated. I have to think about that, I guess.
I read too in one commentary
that they thought that because of the location of the tomb that he might have been moved someplace else. Never heard that. Never heard that thought was in the mind of the disciples. I mean, I'm not saying that postulation hadn't been out there. I'm just saying I never didn't remember hearing it. But interesting. Okay. Well, the empty tomb. We've got an empty tomb. And of course, many, many sermons have been done about the empty tomb, and rightly so, because we are faced, critics today, people today who claim, who don't believe in the resurrection, have to face the account of the empty tomb. What happened to the tomb? What happened to the body? Why is the tomb empty? And there's only been three suggestions that I know of that people have been made for someone to steal the body. Someone says, well, the body was stolen. That has often been suggested by people, skeptics who did not want to believe the Bible accounts. But the question is, who would have stolen it? Well, there's only three groups that I could think of that could have stolen it. One would have been the Romans. One would have been the Jews. And one would have been the disciples. Well, as you think through those three, the Romans had no reason to steal the body. The Roman government had, in fact, Pilate and the Romans wanted to make sure the body stayed in the tomb. They didn't want any more trouble than they'd already had. And so they put the guards there for the purpose so that it would not be stolen. Secondly of all, why would the Jews steal the body? And if the Jews did steal the body, what would they have done as soon as the apostles began preaching about the resurrection? On the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the apostles preached the resurrection, the Jews would have said, no, here he is. What do you mean raised from the dead? It would have stopped that movement in its tracks. And the disciples, someone says, well, the disciples stole the body. In the first place, I would suggest to you that the disciples were not in any mood to steal the body. They were completely discouraged. Secondly, if they had stolen the body, if Peter and James and John had stolen the body, then they knew it was a hoax. They knew the resurrection was a hoax. Would you die for a hoax? Would you go to your grave and yourself be crucified like Peter apparently was, knowing that you had been preaching your whole life that this was resurrection happened when it didn't happen, that Jesus was the Christ when he wasn't the Christ? Well, men don't die for a lie. Not all 12 of them. Maybe one or two fanatics would, but not all 12 of them. And so it just doesn't make, as my daddy used to say, it didn't make good nonsense. The empty tomb. And the skeptics have to answer, why is the tomb empty? Number three, what did Peter see have been done with the burial clothes? What did Peter see have been done with the burial clothes? Mary? Why might this be important? I think he makes a comment about it maybe in the lesson someone did of something I read. Why might this be important? Why did he ask this question?
Because if somebody stole the body, they wouldn't have probably unwrapped him and left it there.
Yeah, if someone had stolen the body, they wouldn't have unwrapped him and left him. They would have taken the body as it was, all wrapped up.
And even if they did unwrap him for some reason, they wouldn't be spending time folding things up.
Yeah, folding it and making it look nice. If a thief breaks into your home and ransacks your home looking for something, does he leave everything nice and tidy when he leaves? No. And so it just doesn't fit. Number four, what did Mary see when she looked into the sepulcher? She saw two angels. So we didn't put the whole story together here, but Mary comes to the tomb. She goes away. Where did she go? We see all the women did. The other accounts mention all the women, but this writer's focusing on Mary. And so they run to tell the who?
Peter and John.
And so then who came running to the tomb?
Peter and John.
Peter and John. And who was more athletic and got there first?
John
did. And what did he do? Did he go rushing in? He waited. He looked in. But Peter's the bold one. And Peter goes in. Now we're going to see, and someone made the comment, I thought it was interesting, that here John, in his gospel account, John writes about Peter and Peter's failure when he denied the Lord. But he also now gives credit for Peter having the boldness to enter in first. And Peter's boldness will be seen, won't it? I mean, Peter's going to turn the corner here. And we're going to see the next chapter how that Jesus encourages Peter. And after that encouragement, he's going to be a bold one for the rest of his life. And so Peter here comes and he goes in first. But then they leave and Mary is left there. And so John focuses the account on Mary being left there. So verse number four then, when they've left and Mary looks into the sepulcher, what did she see? She saw something that Peter and John didn't see. They weren't there before. What's there now? Two angels. And they're standing, or they're dancing, or they're walking, or what are they doing? They're sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of where the body had been laid. And what do they tell her? Or what do they ask her?
Why is she weeping?
Why are you weeping? What did Jesus say? She didn't recognize him first as Jesus, but what did Jesus say when he first talked to her? Why are you weeping? What do you think they ask her this question? I'd never thought of this before. I don't know that I have the answer. I read Dan King. Dan King had an answer. Why did they both say, why are you weeping? Were they just curious? She's weeping. She's maybe bawling. Maybe she's uncontrolled. I don't know. Well, Jesus is gone. That's why she's weeping. But why did they ask?
If I saw someone at a burial site, I'd assume they're weeping for whoever had died.
Yeah. I mean, is it just an idle question? Like, well, what? Why are you weeping so much? Why are you so upset? I don't know. But Brother King makes an interesting point that there's a reason for them asking. In essence, they're asking because they want her to think, why are you weeping? This is not an occasion of sorrow. This is not an occasion of sorrow. It's hard to think of this way, but when we have a faithful child of God who passes and we're all sad, but oftentimes people make the statement, what? They're better off, aren't they? They've gone to their reward. It's a time of rejoicing. They've gone home. That's a time of rejoicing. This was a time of rejoicing. Jesus had done what he said he was going to do. He's been raised from the dead. He's going to fulfill the promises of God. He is the Lord. Of course, she didn't feel that at this point because she doesn't know where he is. She doesn't fully comprehend. But Brother King suggests that's the reason that she asked twice, why are you weeping? Is trying to get her to think about those things. So, question number five. What did Mary first say when she thought Jesus was the gardener?
Sir,
if you have borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And then Jesus said one word. Mary, he calls her name. And so immediately she says,
Rabbi,
Rabboni, teacher. Curious, why do you think suddenly she knows that's who it is?
She recognized his voice.
I think she probably recognized his voice. Up to then, he had... is it possible that she... different people have said different things. We don't know. Some have said she was crying, she was bawling, she didn't look at him good. Others believe, just like in the men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus withheld them from being able to recognize him in a miraculous way, I think, so that they didn't recognize him at first until after they sat down to break bread. And so it may well be that he was hiding himself from her in some way, that she didn't recognize him yet, or that she was just crying and her eyes were filled with so many tears and it was... she just hadn't got a good look at him yet. I don't know. But when he says her name then, Mary, my dad had a way of saying my name with his old southern accent, Wilson. And I could have recognized, I could still hear it in my ears to this day. And maybe that's the way you were about your parents. You knew someone who knew you so well and said your name and you knew their voice immediately. But she knew it was the Lord. And so... she says, teacher. Well, Jesus says to her, number six, why did Jesus not let Mary touch him? And what does that mean? Did we read down that far? We didn't read that far, did we? Okay, let's read 11 through 18. 11 through 18. Who would like to read? Susan, would you like to read for me? 11 through 18.
When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord and that he had seen these things to her.
Okay, so what do you think about this when Jesus says, don't hold on to me, don't touch me? What does he mean by don't touch me, Chuck?
Well, I believe in this context, because of the next chapter in our letter, that Thomas did touch him. So it's talking, don't grasp hold of him. He's not going to be there. He's going to go to heaven. So he's implying to her, don't get accustomed to me being here. Don't grasp me.
So it's not don't literally touch me, because he instructs Thomas to reach hither your hand and touch. And we're not told if he did or not, but he would spend time with them, and I don't think there's any doubt they would touch him. So I think that's exactly right, that he's saying, don't get attached to me. Don't get attached to me. I'm going back to the Father. So Mary goes and reports. Well, I don't know that we have time to read the rest of all the verses, but I'm sure you have done that. Question number seven, when did Jesus appear to the disciples the first time and the second time? So in this chapter, what is the first appearance here?
First day at evening.
Okay, evening on that same day. So again, the evening on the same day. And if we have our guess right from the accounts, as we said, he had already appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, and now they come back, and he appears to how many? How many were here? Judas wasn't there. Anybody else not there?
Thomas
wasn't there, so he appears to the ten. And it says the door was shut for what reason? For fear of the Jews. Did they have reason to be fearful of the Jews?
Yes.
I think they did. They had just crucified their master. And there doesn't appear, in hindsight looking back, that the Jews were at any appetite at this point to try to round up the rest of them. But they didn't know that. They didn't know that. And so we can see why they would be fearful and why they would be afraid. And so what did Jesus say to them? Yeah, he says, "Peace be unto you," a typical greeting. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples, therefore, were glad when they saw the Lord. And then 21 and 22 and 23 is important. Jesus, therefore, said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And so our lesson book emphasizes, and others have too, that this is basically John's account of the Great Commission. And one of the research question that we had asked about that, and the research question, he said, compare the four accounts of the Great Commission and harmonize the statements recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he gave us the passages there. So what are some of the parallels? He gives four accounts here of what we call the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? What do we, when we refer to the Great Commission, what are we talking about? Yeah. The instruction that Jesus was giving them a commission. As a child, I used to think when the preachers would talk about the Great Commission that Jesus gave it one time. But that's not the case. We see several times. In fact, these are not all at the same time. As you go back and compare the accounts. But he gave them a commission. It was a great commission. Why do we call it the Great Commission?
It's the greatest commission ever.
It's the greatest commission ever. There's another one we call the Limited Commission. Why did we call it the Limited Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples earlier during his ministry? He was sent to the Jews only. But this is the Great Commission. There was the Limited Commission. He sent them to the Jews. But now he's sending them. One of the things that we see parallel in here in several of these accounts is go where? Go to all the world. Go all to all the world. And so some of the points as you compare these four is authority. Jesus said in Matthew, "All authority has been given unto me." In Luke, he says, "Preach in his name." Doing something in his name is by his authority. And so they were going to go and they were going to preach. The commandment to preach by his authority, to go to all nations, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to continue to teach them to observe all things. The preaching of baptism is found in more than one of this list of things. Here is the briefest, here in these verses, is the briefest of the four that are listed here. And yet we see here this is a commission also. And he tells them in verse 21, the end of 21, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. He was going to send them. Now he had told them that before, hadn't he? In those last chapters when we saw him talking the night before his crucifixion with the disciples and said he was going to send. He was going to go back, but he was going to send who? He was going to send the Spirit to guide them into all truth and to remind them of all things. And so he's going to send the Spirit. And in fact, he says here, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven them. And whoever sins ye retain, they are retained." This is very similar to the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18 when he said, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in." And so they would not be going out under their own authority, and they were not going to be preaching their own message, but they were going to be sent by Jesus, filled with the Spirit. Now it's kind of interesting here. He says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And he breathed upon them. And there's been a lot of ink spilled about these verses, exactly what's going on about these verses. Some have likened it unto Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's also been compared to Ezekiel 37, the great prophecy of the dry bones, and God telling Ezekiel, the breath will come into the bones and make the bones come alive. Different ones have felt different ways. Pendleton writes about this, that the breathing of Jesus here is just symbolic of the baptism that they would receive on the day of Pentecost. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, an earnest and first fruits of the more copious Pentecostal effusion. How about that for a phrase? An earnest and first fruits of a more copious, grand, full Pentecostal on the day of Pentecost effusion of the Spirit. And he was saying that this is just a down payment. That sounds like D. Bowman, doesn't it? Yeah. First fruits of a more copious Pentecostal effusion. Robertson says a foretaste of the great Pentecost to come. And so most see this as not some miraculous breath, but a symbolic breathing upon them and reminding them that he was going to send the Spirit. Some think that he was sending the Spirit at this point, that they received some portion of the Spirit at this point. But more, the miraculous part would be coming later. So it's not an easy phrase. Chuck.
What you said, I go back to John 14, 15, and 16. It's a subtle reminder that the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding them.
Yeah. The Spirit's going to be with them, isn't he? He's going to be guiding them. Jesus is again reminding and telling them the Spirit's coming and he's going to guide them into all truth and they don't have to worry. Okay? Ron.
Yeah. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are filled with power from on high.
Okay, very good. Very good. Well, what about the second time? We're almost out of time. We are out of time. Almost out of time. We hadn't got to the best part yet. But quickly, let's talk about Thomas, even though I won't get everything else finished tonight. What about Thomas?
Doubting Thomas.
We often call him Doubting Thomas. Why do we call him Doubting Thomas?
Because he couldn't believe his fellow apostles when they said that they had seen the Lord.
Yeah, verses 24 and 25, it says the disciples told him about it, and he didn't believe it, apparently. And what did he say?
I need to see the nail prints in his hands.
Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And so 8 days later, also the first day of the week. Notice the importance of the first day of the week. But once again, this time the 11 were together. And Jesus again comes into their midst. And, pardon me?
Comes through a locked door
again. And there's a lot of ink spilled about that too. Did he walk through, the door, he unlocked it and walked through? Most don't think that. Most think that he just appeared to him. Is it possible that Jesus had the power just to appear to him? Obviously, absolutely he did. And so he is in their presence. I don't know that he just, you know, the old TV shows where you see the body going through the door. I don't know they saw the body coming through the door. He just appeared. We're not told. But he comes behind locked doors once again. And what does he say to Thomas? Reach hither thy finger and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. We're not told whether Thomas touched him or not. But what did Thomas say? And so this is a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Thomas says, my Lord and my God. What's he saying by that? Bonnie, what do you say? Yeah. Yes. My Lord and my God. And Jesus immediately corrected him and said, no, you got that wrong. You're overly evaluating who I am. No, he didn't.
shows Thomas's faith.
It shows Thomas's faith. He's an interesting study, isn't he? And Brother Brent was telling me that one of my good friends, Ralph Walker, and at the Southside Lectures this year, had a lesson about Thomas that was a little bit different, and I never did listen to it.
Did you tell me you listened to that? I did, but I couldn't recall it right now.
Yeah.
You know, if you have your computer and you want to go there, I can get you there. You would enjoy the lesson.
You could just Google Southside Church of Christ, Texas, and that would pull it up. Because that's what I did when I was looking for some stuff about the lectures. And so Southside Church of Christ, and under the list of sermons, just go back a few weeks to their lectureship and look for Ralph Walker on Thomas. We've had Ralph here before a number of years ago. Does a great job. He's a good student, so... that'd be a good lesson to listen to. Okay, we are past time. John, Ron?
Back to the very first chapter of John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The Word was God. John, he begins and ends at the same place, doesn't he? In fact, verses 30 and 31, just to end tonight, verses 30 and 31, after this account, and this is important, and I wish we had a little more time. Anyway, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they what? Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." And then he ends with the theme statement, really, of the book, and very important. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe, and that believing ye may have life in his name." And so, the miracles, three words there, signs, belief, and life. In that order. These signs, many other signs he did which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe. And believing brings about what?
Life.
Signs, belief, life in his name. Okay. Brother Brent's going to lead us in a couple of songs. And sorry I used up all your time, but go ahead and lead songs. And Brother Darrell will close us with a prayer.